So we come now to chapter 9 of the letter to the Hebrews. What you're looking at there on the overhead is an artist's impression, of course, of the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it is the Kapore, the Kippur, the cover. In Greek it's the Hilasterion, the mercy seat of God. And God is imagined as having his presence there, and the cherubim, the cherub all over the Middle East, these were mythical creatures with eagle wings and a lion's body and a human face, and they were there at the temenos, at the sacred part of the temples, pagan temples, there threatening anyone who dares to enter irresponsibly. So here the Jews have picked it up too, so they've got these two little images of these powerful creatures protecting the sacred site where God touches the earth. A lot is being asked of us in reading this, praying this text. So we have to, allow me to do it again, we all have to imagine ourselves in Rome in the first century, and we're Jews. And we loved Judaism. We loved our grandparents who taught it to us, our parents, our friends, our cult, our priest, temple. This was all very important to us. But something happened to us. We got to know Jesus. And through the persuasive love of the community, could well have involved Peter and Paul, but whoever, these amazing followers of Jesus, we learnt that all that we treasured in the past was something fulfilled in Jesus. And that was very attractive. So we joined the Christian community. But we're still Jews, of course. But something else happened too. Because the Jewish, what would you call them? Can't think of the word for soldiers, mercenary. Because a Jewish mercenary group back in Egypt saved the famous Julius Caesar, saved his life, he gave them very special privileges. They didn't have to join the army, they didn't have to worship pagan gods, they could have their own religion, they were free to practice it, and that was throughout the Roman Empire. That was wonderful. Now, however, we've become Christians. From the outsider's point of view, we're not Jews. We don't belong to that group because, well, we have the rich and the poor, we have the military and the civilians, we have men and women, and we have, it's a community that's all embracing and clearly not, no longer Jews. They can see we're not a Jewish sect, we're a new group. Well, if we're a new group, we lose all the protection that the Jewish community had in the Roman world. We're very vulnerable. And because we weren't going to the temples, Jews weren't either, but they were allowed not to. We weren't. Because we're not going and because we're not worshipping the gods, because we're not worshipping the emperor, for heaven's sake, we're a group that are easily blamed if something goes wrong with the crops or with a military campaign or anything. Why did all this happen? They imagined the gods all controlling everything. It's because we didn't worship the gods of the empire. So that's the kind of position we're in. And some of us could easily be tempted. We only want to love, but we're being persecuted, we're being looked down on, we're being isolated, we're being considered not belonging either to the Judaism or to the Roman world. It's no wonder we would be tempted to go back to something very beautiful. And this whole letter, the author is trying to help us hold on to our beautiful faith. We're coming to chapter 9 now, part in blue. We're looking at the institutions of the old cult. They are unable to achieve their goal because they cannot achieve salvation. They're beautiful, they're trying, they're heading in a good direction, but they can't achieve it. You look at the parts there I've got in blue. The first part of chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, makes the point that the institutions of the old cult are unable to achieve their goal. They cannot bring about salvation. Secondly, Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, Christ our high priest offered himself, and this was effective in taking him once and for all into the presence of God, achieving, not like Moses, who achieved a redemption from Egypt. This is an achievement of an eternal redemption. Then in verses 15 to 23, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, whereby through his offering of his life we receive the eternal heritage, inheritance that was promised to us. Brackets. We may be being persecuted now. No, we may be looked on as outsiders. But whatever of that, we will inherit what Jesus has inherited in the risen life. So hold on to it, he's saying. And finally, in the last verses of chapter 9, we'll see the uniqueness of the offering of Christ who entered into heaven. That means entered into complete, intimate, eternal communion with God, which is what the whole world wants, but we know of it. So, let's begin. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. The author writes, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. For a tent was constructed, the first one, in which were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence. This is called the holy place, sanctuary, we might say. Hagia in Greek, the Hekal in the Hebrew. This is a holy place. Now, behind the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. Hagia Hagion, the Debir, it had its own word in the Hebrew, this holiest place. In it stood the golden altar of incense." And this text said, say all this, "The Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things," says our author, you know all about it already, he says. We can't go into detail into that. And there's a picture that I've shown you before. Above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. We recall God's promise. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, this is all Exodus chapter 25, that are on the Ark of the Covenant, I will deliver to you all my commands. The wings, we can't imagine it, but anyway, try. The wings, some of the wings covered the body. Other wings were flying, but the other wings were covering the... and they just didn't quite touch. And it was imagined that in that tiny space there, they had no image of God, of course, but that's where God dwelt, as they saw it. God dwells everywhere. The whole earth is full of the glory of God, says Isaiah, but not like this sacred place, this most sacred place. Verse 6, the author says, such preparations having been made, the priests go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties. The holy place, not the holiest place, the holy place. Here's the second book of Chronicles. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and fragrant incense. They set out the rows of bread on the table of pure gold, and they care for the golden lampstand so that its lamps may burn every evening. Some of the duties of the priests. Zechariah was carrying out a duty like this when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him about his wife and they would become pregnant, etc. Verse 7, but only, you know this already, but here it is in the text, but only the high priest goes into the second holy place. And he, but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself, not his blood, the blood of animals, for himself, and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. And he continues, by this the Holy Spirit, that is the one inspiring the texts, and I've probably said it too often, I hope I haven't, God is inspiring the texts, but God has to inspire someone. Invariably they're male, by the way, so that cuts them short a fair bit, the prophets, because that was the world they were in, that was the social side they're in. So that's one big limitation. They're Jews, they speak Hebrew, they don't speak a lot of the big languages of the world. So that's another limitation. And they're all limited human beings. So while God is inspiring the prophets, once they give expression to that, we're dealing with a human words that need to be discerned, understood, put into context. The Bible isn't a magic book. It's a real book coming from imperfect, real people out of their prayer, imperfect though it might be. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary has not yet been disclosed. See, only the high priest goes in once a year. We can't go in. None of us have ever been in. None of the priests have ever been in. It's not disclosed as long as the first tent is still standing. This is a symbol, says our author, of the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshippers, but deal only with what? Food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time comes to set things right. It's provisional. He's speaking of the, what he calls, the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal had set up. That was in the last chapter. The sanctuary entered by the high priest. The high priest, Christ, who, quoting again, did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true sanctuary. He entered heaven itself. It's clear that entering into this sanctuary, the sanctuary of heaven, the sanctuary in which we can enjoy perfect and continuous communion with God, is not brought about by the priestly ministry carried out in the earthly sanctuaries under the regulations of the first covenant. Some communion of God with God is brought about in the Holy of Holies through the ministry of the high priest in the second tent, but that only happens once a year, and it deals only with unintentional sins. In this present time, while the first tent stands, and while the way into the presence of God has to pass through it, we cannot experience perfect communion of mind and heart with God. There had to come a time when God would set everything right. And he did so with Jesus. It's not enough for our body to be purified of external defilements by external washings. Our conscience needs to be cleansed. New regulations were needed to govern a new cult. We needed a new high priest who would take us right through into the presence of God, all of us. This has now happened in Christ, and it's to this that the author now turns. The new institutions, the new covenant, the new liturgia, liturgy, they're efficacious and they're definitive. And here are 3 points. Christ, our high priest, offered himself. That's very central. And this was effective in taking him once for all into the full presence of God, achieving for us an eternal redemption. Secondly, you go on to do this now, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, whereby through his offering of his life, we receive the eternal heritage that was promised. And thirdly, the uniqueness of the offering of Christ who has entered heaven. So let's look at this in turn. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, an introductory point. Christ, the high priest, offered himself. And this was effective in taking him once for all into the full presence of God, achieving for us an eternal redemption. The author writes, and this is the centre of the whole, this passage is the centre of the whole work structurally. In fact, the words high priest in this text, if you count the verses, no matter what you do, these are the very hinge of the whole work. It's very beautifully constructed and powerfully constructed. When Christ came as a high priest, when Christ came, high priest of the good news that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. I don't mean by blood the stuff circulating in your body. Blood is, that's a symbol of it, is the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross. And blood came from his heart. It's his life poured out. That's what I mean by blood, as we do in the Eucharist. The wine that we begin the Eucharist with, physically and chemically, it's still wine. Still wine at the end of Mass. It hasn't changed physically or chemically, but substantially, the understanding enlightened by faith knows that when we drink this wine, the wine of the Eucharist, Jesus is poured. He's not giving us his. We're not drinking Jesus' blood, of course. But we're drinking his poured out life for us, pouring his love into our hearts. And we know it's happening. It's a sacrament of it. He's wanting to do that all the time, but nowhere more powerfully than in the Eucharist. I'll go again. When Christ came as a high priest on the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, and I'll have to come back from that, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, his own life, poured out in love, thus obtaining an eternal redemption. As high priest, he couldn't enter the sanctuary without blood. But Christ didn't enter with the blood of goats and calves. All that could do was to rid the body of any defilement that would exclude a person from entering the presence of God. Christ entered, quote, through his own blood, through offering his life, offering himself without blemish to God. Because of his perfect communion in love with God, a communion brought about through the eternal Spirit, he was able to purify not just our bodies, but our inner selves in our relationship with God. Says, I'll read the text again, Christ came through the greater and perfect tent. Scholars, understandably, are divided in trying to understand this crucial text. What did the author mean by this tent? Some argue that he's speaking of heaven. Quite possible. And Jesus, the risen Christ, had to go through heaven, locally, local space image, through heaven to get to God. That's very simple and no doubt true. But I think there's a, well, not only I'm learning from others, of course, but I think there's a deeper meaning for that through. Others are persuaded that the position of this statement at the exact centre of the author's argument and the parallel established between through the tent and through his own blood point to the through being used not in a local sense, He walked through the room. He went through heaven to get to God, not in the local sense, but in an instrumental sense. They argue that the tent is his glorified body of the exalted Christ. I think that's right. It's through what his body that he gave to all the characters of the gospel. You see it again. He's giving himself. And at the Last Supper, you remember his words, "This is my body given for you, given for the world." So it's through this gift of his body, but now no longer just like a body you're looking at or having. This, we don't know what the risen body, you can't describe it, but it's the risen person of Jesus, everything about him, feelings, thoughts, memories, love, experiences, it's all taken, and that's what heaven is surely, into the mystery of communion with God, expressed in a way we cannot describe, but we can believe and know. So it's the exalted body of Christ, his present, perhaps person is a better translation than body in modern terms. It's through that, the gift of himself, his body, himself, and his blood, his poured out self. That's how he's attained where he is. The text goes on, verse 13. "If the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who've been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God?" Just a comment. Christ offered his body, his human life, as a gift in obedient love to his Father. He poured out his blood for us, and this self-offering was the way to the eternal sanctuary. In the resurrection, his body was transformed in divine glory, and so he was able to enter the sanctuary of heaven. The body that was fitted for Jesus enabled him to enter the world. That was a body of flesh and blood, like ours. The body that was fitted for him, enabling him to enter the sanctuary of heaven, is the once sacrificed and now glorious body, which is better, more perfect, not of this creation, not made by human hands. Through this body, this tent, Christ is able to enjoy the perfection of human communion with God. In his letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 15 of his first letter, Paul spends 30 or so verses talking about the central importance of the resurrection to our faith. If Christ be not risen, he said, our faith is in vain. And having done all that very beautifully, he then asks a question that we might ask. What kind of body do we have when we're raised? Fair question. Paul's response, however, is, that's a foolish question. And then he talks about body. A little seed is the same as the oak tree, but doesn't look like it. You can't tell from it. There are different kinds of bodies. There's bodies of light, and there's stars. So we can't imagine the risen body. All we know is that it's our person, our whole self, transformed in love, in a mysterious way, beyond words, in the presence of God. Obtaining, says our author, eternal redemption. In an earlier statement, our author claimed, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Here in this text, he speaks of Jesus' perfect priestly offering as being the offering of himself and as obtaining for us eternal, same word, redemption. So these two words, they're both needed. Redemption focuses on what we've taken, what we're released from, redeemed from Egypt, from slavery, from sin, from fear of death. So redemption is what we're freed from. Salvation is what we're freed for. Eternal communion with God. These texts through the Bible, I won't read them for you. They're all using the same word, redeem. And it all comes from the essential fact of the redemption of Jewish Hebrew slaves from Egypt. And you're familiar enough with the idea. I'll look at some texts in the New Testament that also use this same word. The Son of Man to give his life as a ransom for many. A lutron, a redemption for many. Paul writes, that's Matthew chapter 20, Paul writes, he it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own, zealous for good deeds. And to Timothy, Paul writes, he gave himself a ransom for all. And Peter, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors. And now our author moves to the second of the 3 points he wants to make. Hebrews 9:15 reads, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So he's still looking at what Jesus is, and he's saying, that's for us too. That's our goal, that's our inheritance. We're sons of God, sons in inverted commas, of God too, because we're living Jesus' life. So that's our goal too. An eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Where a will is involved, he writes, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive. The author begins to explore the reasons for Jesus' death. He does so in terms of the cult. When the people accepted God's offer of a covenant, they slew animals in sacrifice. In effect, they were saying, Let what is happening to this animal happen to us if we don't keep our part of the covenant. The fact is that under the first covenant, there were transgressions. This means that those who transgressed should die. And there was no cultic escape from this sentence, except for unwitting defilements, which they might happen to incur, and for the sins committed unintentionally. But what about intentional sins? What about conscious sins? There were, as we've seen, ways of dealing with sins that we might commit but don't notice and don't mean, and we're just too ignorant to know what we're doing. When it comes to deliberate breaking of the covenant, there was no remedy in the cult. Our author is claiming that Jesus, by offering himself and by pouring out his blood, not for his own sins, but for ours, redeems us from the death which is our due. The religious contemporaries of Jesus didn't know this, didn't believe it. They were sinners, they're called sinners. They were excluded from the temple. They were excluded from the synagogue. If you were blind, you couldn't come to the synagogue, because that, for them, was God punishing you for some sin you've committed, or maybe your parents did. That's how they saw it. You're finished, you're outside. If you're a leper, you're not allowed in. If you're deaf, you're not allowed in. Only the perfect, like us. Only the perfect, excuse me, are allowed in. And Jesus wiped all. Sorry. Jesus wiped all that. He came, he said, if you think you're sinless, he said, fine. I didn't come for sinless people. I came for sinners. God wants to draw the worst sinners among us to himself. The text goes on, verse 18. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been told to all the people by Moses in accordance with the Torah, he, we're told, took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. I'm sure you don't mean me to help you, but you can hear the Eucharist, the Last Supper, Jesus' words. This is the blood of the new covenant. In the same way, the priest sprinkled with blood, says our author, both the tent and the vessels needed in worship. The author recalls the ritual described in Exodus chapter 24. Many of the details in that verse are not actually explicitly mentioned in the Sinai accounts. They've been included here from other rituals in order to cover the whole of the cultic system. He introduces the word this in verse 20. Some suggest a link, well, I've already done it, with the Last Supper, in which Jesus declared, this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for the casting away of sins. Let's look at some beautiful expressions of really basic things like sin. I don't think any book in the Bible has such a range of images for sin to help us become alert to it. Verse 22 reads, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no Now we've translated forgiveness. The Greek is aphesis. Aphesis means you've got a burden on you and it's lifted off. When you know that feeling, when you go to the sacrament of reconciliation or any time, and particularly there, a burden is lifted because you've named your sin. And through the Christian ritual now, Jesus says, I forgive you your sins. So we hear that. And we've been honest in opening our sin, so we sense a forgiveness, aphesis. The author speaks also, and I won't give you the references out loud, they're there to see, all the way through the text, he talks about purifying a defilement that clings to the sin. He talks about taking a person into the sphere of the sacred and thus protecting us against evil. He talks about bringing a sinner into contact with divine mercy. He talks about saving a person. He talks about renewing a sinner by bringing about a change of mind and heart. He talks about releasing us from slavery and removing something that traps one of us, traps us in sin, removed. He also uses a lot of different images for sin. This might enrich your understanding. Besides the most common image, which I've done with you already, hamartia, missing the mark, he also talks about disobedience, rebellion, drifting, being enslaved, having a hardened heart, being deceived, being embittered, not treating with reverence something that's sacred, like another person, not treating them with reverence. Moses was asked to take off his shoes when he was near the burning bush. We're asked to take, metaphorically, to take off our shoes whenever we encounter another human being, or indeed nature itself. This treating with reverence and everything sacred, whatever is sacred. Verse 23, the author says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the blood rites. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than this. When he speaks here of the heavenly things needed to be purified, he seems to be speaking metaphorically of the consciences of those who are inheritors of eternal salvation. This is the cleansing that ultimately matters. A cleansing of the heart and the mind. And it's achieved only by what God has done in Jesus. Verse 24. Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This man, Jesus, who lived his life so purely through prayer and listening and loving and doing everything his Father asked him to do and being sinless, this beautiful man is now with God, in God's presence for us. I've shown you that image any number of times, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. Verse 25 reads, "Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that's not his own. For then he would have to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But the truth is, he has appeared once for all," it's Jesus, "at the end of the age," end meaning its evolution has come to its peak, "at the end of the age, to remove sin," how? "By the sacrifice of himself." Once again, the author stresses that the self-giving of Christ in death is the decisive event of these last days. To quote from the first verse of the letter, Paul speaks in similar terms of the fullness of time and of the end of the ages. End meaning not a temporal end, because end, time's still going on, but the end meaning the goal, the achievement of this whole God-intended process of evolution in the person of Jesus. Verse 27, "Just as it is appointed for mortals, for us to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save," to draw everyone into his communion with God. "Save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Having just said that Christ offered himself in sacrifice to remove sin, our author directs our attention to the future. For though we are already enjoying the beginnings of the fruits of salvation, full salvation, perfect communion with God, will happen only when Christ appears a second time. For you, for me, for us, for the world, and takes us with him into the sanctuary of heaven. In the meantime, history is evolving and unwinding in the presence of God, and Jesus is interceding for us all, and will come to us personally at the moment of our death, of course. Verse 27, "Just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins," now this is important, but I'll try, what's often translated "the sins of many." In the Mass, in the Eucharist, the new, I think it's a mistake, but anyhow, when they changed it, the new ritual in the consecration said, "for many." That's right. It's correct if we understand it. The trouble is the word "many" for me and most English people means not all, but many. Maybe not you and not you, but me, you know, many. No, no, no. That's not the meaning of the Greek word. You might have heard the word "hoi polloi." Hoi polloi. The crowd, the mass, the us, not just the specialists and the really important people, but the hoi polloi, that's the Greek word for the multitude, the masses in Karl Marx's terms. Everybody, There's no such thing as importance in God's eyes. So here, he's bearing the sins of many, meaning it's not a small group. It's not an elite little group. It's not a clerical caste. It's not a one little institution. It's not small. It's many. In fact, it's all. Because many and all are not contradictory in the Aramaic or in the Greek world. They're just telling you that it's open to the multitude. In speaking of Christ's offering, he uses an expression which echoes the following from the fourth song of the servant of Yahweh, from Isaiah, which reads, "I will allot him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, the multitude, and made intercession for the transgressors." I'll conclude now and then play some music for you. When the author speaks of Jesus appearing again to bring us the fullness of salvation, his focus is on the eagerness with which we're awaiting this. So he's asking us, the Jewish Christians in Rome at the middle of the first century, asking us to be eager for this. Might be tough now, but hold on to your faith. This is the theme also found in Paul, Galatians 5. "Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." And again, Paul, "You wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, to the Romans, Paul, "The creation waits." The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it, says Paul, with patience. And in his letter to the Philippians, written from Rome, probably not too long, maybe at about the same time as this, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Talk of salvation brings us, and it will bring us tomorrow morning,